Thank you, guys. Well, good morning. I can't help but notice last week when we talked about giving, the church was about half this full. And today, there's not an open seat. As we finish 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you all just can't wait to hear about Stephanus and Achaicus. Like, can't miss that, but I'm kidding. Let's pray before we look at God's word. King Jesus, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for another day of fellowship with believers. Thank you for opportunities to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. Pray that you will bless this time in your word. I pray that you will keep in the forefront of our minds that all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, instruction, reproof, and correction, training in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equip us with your word today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a year and a half since we started our study of 1 Corinthians, and finally, this morning, we have come to the end of it. This has been an extremely profitable study for me. I've been through Corinthians a number of times, and yet again, this time through, I found new things. I was reminded of old things that I needed to be reminded of. So it's been a blessing to me. I hope in some way that this study has been profitable for you as well. Hopefully you've seen throughout our study through Corinthians that this has been a very practical and relevant book. It's a book which speaks to many of the issues that we are all facing today because the culture in Corinth was not at all unlike the culture that we are living in. Technology progresses, the world changes. But our problems are essentially the same problems that we've always had. It's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's been the problem since Eden. That remains the problem today. It's that ever-present desire to pursue self over and above God and others. And so those are the problems, the kinds of problems that Paul has been addressing for the last 15 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And if you've been with us, you'll remember that the last of those 15 chapters was focused on the centrality of the resurrection of Christ and consequently the future hope that we all have of our own resurrection because of his. So the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel message. Our own resurrection is the hope of the gospel message. He spent 58 verses in chapter 15 talking about that topic. And then he closes out now in chapter 16 with some random assortment of kind of closing thoughts, instructions, and salutations. And if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, this is not at all uncommon. This is kind of how he ends most of his letters. He has sort of a catch-all chapter at the end, which is just there to wrap up anything that he's not yet addressed or anything that doesn't require a whole big, long explanation. And so this is just sort of a popcorn of closing thoughts. We looked at the first of those closing thoughts last week, which was in verses 1 through 4, where Paul discussed giving. And we're going to, this morning, finish the remainder of all of those thoughts in verses 5 through 24. Yes, we're doing all of them, 5 through 24, which means I will be moving fast and you will just have to try to keep up. These don't necessarily form one single cohesive big idea. You could try to get creative and force that to happen, but this is really more like an itemized bullet point list wrapping up final thoughts, closing instructions, salutations. And because it's a big passage and it's not one single argument, I'm not going to read it all on the front end. Instead, we're going to take it in blocks. Okay, we're just going to work through it in chunks, and then I'll make a few comments about each chunk as we go. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll find our way to the end of it this morning. So follow along. We're in 1 Corinthians 16, and we're going to begin with verses 5 through 9. Paul says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, I don't know about you, but it seems somewhat striking to me after closing out chapter 15 at sort of the pinnacle of the whole letter by saying death is swallowed up in victory, that he moves from that into giving us his travel itinerary. It feels like a little bit of an anticlimactic finish here. It seems a little disconnected until you consider the fact that Paul's travel itinerary is motivated by his desire to share everything that he had just given us in chapter 15. The reason he's traveling around is because he's a missionary. He is a preacher. His objective is to spread the gospel. And so all of his plans are informed by the truth of the gospel message back in chapter 15. The resurrection hope ought to reshape every aspect of our lives. It's if we truly believe that message of the gospel, that's going to have an effect on our plans, on our relationships, on our affections. And these are things that Paul gets at in this chapter. It's how a church handles its plans, its people, its posture, its loves will reveal what it genuinely believes. And these are the areas that Paul's going to address. Plans, people, posture, and love. And again, for the genuine Christian, all of these things are shaped by and informed by the reality and the hope of the resurrection that Paul had just finished discussing. Okay, as he's writing this letter, the first Corinthians, the letter we call 1 Corinthians, he's writing it from Ephesus. That's where Paul is stationed right now. He mentions that in verse 8. And what he's expressing in these closing remarks in verses 5 and 6 is a desire to get back and visit and see the people of Corinth. He wants to spend time with them. You know, that he helped bring this church into existence, and he's been gone for a good while, and he wants to get back with them. And so as he considers that possibility, he sort of sketches out a route. He says, my plan is to go north up through Macedonia, and I'll hit Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and then I'll come back down to Corinth. And maybe if the timing's right, I'll end up just spending the whole winter there with you guys. I get to spend an extended period of time. The reason that you would spend the winter somewhere is because all sea travel in that part of the Mediterranean is completely shut off in the winter. It's a Roman edict. We have writings of Roman generals that specifically say from November 11 through March 9, no sailing. The ocean is closed during those dates because it's just too dangerous. The currents and the storms were too terrible. But what that meant is, if you're traveling somewhere, wherever you end up in late fall is basically where you're going to remain throughout all of the winter until you can get on a ship again, unless you want to take a long trip by land. And so Paul says, you know, maybe that would work out. I can make the land journey to visit you, and then I'll anchor there over the winter, spend time with you, and then sail back to Ephesus or maybe back to Jerusalem. So that's his hope. That's his plan. In verse 6, he says, I want to spend time with you so that you may send me on my way. Now, that seems a little weird. He's not saying, I'm going to come visit you just so you can kick me out again. It's a technical term, and it's a term that was used to describe sending off a missionary. And so what he means is send me on my way with support, with provision, with food, maybe even with travel companions. And so he's sort of subtly inviting a partnership here. I do want to come see you again, but after I visit you, I'm hopeful that you will give me what I need to continue on in my missionary journeys. That's his plan. That's his hope. But of course, everything is under the caveat of verse 7. And verse 7 is, if the Lord permits. That's an important caveat for Christians to remember. The plans are real. They're specific, but he's holding them under God's sovereignty, holding those plans with an open hand. And those of you who know your Bibles well will probably think this is familiar. This reminds us of James' teaching in James 4, 13 and 15. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there and engage in business and we'll make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's what Paul's saying here. If the Lord wills, this is my plan. And it's all well and good to make plans, so long as all of our plans are held with an open hand and submitted to the sovereignty of God. You probably remember the old adage, man plans and God laughs, and that's there's some reality in that. And in this particular case, as it turns out, Paul was not able to execute these plans exactly as they're described here. When we go into Acts and we read from 2 Corinthians, we see that the trip did eventually occur, but not necessarily in the precise manner or according to the timing that Paul is describing here. And so what do we take away from that? What's the application? I think we take away that godly people can plan responsibly, they can pray dependently, and yet still accept God's providential adjustments without that causing them to lose faith or to become disobedient in any way. Christian maturity, success in ministry, these things are not measured by whether your plans succeed, but by whether you remain obedient and you remain faithful when God changes the plans. Okay? Verses 8 and 9. In 8 and 9, Paul gives the reasons why he wants to linger in Ephesus for a while. Namely, two things. There's a wide door for effective ministry, and there are many adversaries. For most of us, we look at that and say, reason number one seems like a good reason to stay in a place. Reason number two, maybe not so much. But Paul sees these both as compelling reasons to stick around in Ephesus. He says there's an open door. That's a phrase that Paul uses all throughout his writings to describe evangelistic opportunity. He uses that 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4, Acts 14. Open door just means that the gospel is spreading and the ministry is being blessed. And when we read about Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts, we see that's exactly the case. His ministry in Ephesus was being blessed and there was an open door. He was teaching there daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then according to Acts 19, it says, the gospel spread so extensively that all who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Just think about that, the impact of one man teaching daily in this school spreads not only through the entire giant city of Ephesus, but throughout the whole province of Asia. The truth of the gospel, the message of the gospel is spreading as a result of Paul's efforts. So for sure, that is an open door. Throughout that time, God was working extraordinary miracles through Paul, which was authenticating the message. It was drawing attention to Christ, the power of God. And as a result of that, many in that town were abandoning their occultic practices, which were very prevalent in Ephesus, and they were burning these very expensive magic books that they had as a demonstration of their genuine repentance. So the ministry was just really thriving. And it was going out so powerfully that it began to threaten the businesses in Ephesus, which were connected with the worship of Artemis. There's a big temple for Artemis, and a lot of people in Ephesus made their living selling idols and icons of Artemis. And their market was drying up as everybody abandoned Artemis and shifted to worship of Christ. And so the silversmiths and the coppersmiths came together and they started a riot and they committed themselves to chasing Paul out of town. You might remember Paul mentioned that in chapter 15. He said, I wrestled with the wild beasts in Ephesus. And we talked about that a few Sundays ago. And that's the second part of the reason that he stayed. He says there's many adversaries. We've got Demetrius. We've got Alexander, the coppersmith. These guys that were strongly opposed to Paul's preaching there. What do we take away from this? With the presence of opposition does not negate an open door. Sometimes it confirms that the work is worth doing. God's greatest opportunities often come packaged with great obstacles. And so opposition in your ministry, whatever that ministry is, even if that's just a ministry in your family, a ministry at your office, a ministry in among friends, opposition is not necessarily a sign of a closed door. It may, in fact, be exactly the opposite, because it's not at all surprising that Satan would oppose the most what God is blessing the most. That just seems logical. And so we don't necessarily see opposition as a, like, oh, well, that's not, I can't do this. This is clearly a closed door. That's not at all how Paul sees things. All right, verses 10 through 12. Having finished giving his own travel plans, Paul now moves to the travel plans of some of his fellow laborers. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he'll come when he has opportunity. Okay. First, Paul mentions his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Many commentators think the idea here is that Timothy is going to be the one to take this letter that Paul is writing, and he's going to be the one to deliver it back to the Corinthians. Whether that's the case or not, it's clear he's sending Timothy at some point to visit Corinth. And it's somewhat shocking that Paul feels the need to tell them, don't give him a cause to be afraid when he's in your town. That's a little bit surprising that he has to tell them, hey, I'm sending a Christian worker to you. Don't treat him bad. Don't beat him up. Don't assault him. Don't start attacking him the moment he gets there. That's a pretty damning indictment of their culture. And the wording assumes Timothy might well be intimidated by this particular church. Maybe Timothy's not at all looking forward to coming and taking this letter to Corinth. Why? Because he's heard all the stories that Paul's told about this church. They're proud. They're contentious. They're enamored with eloquence and with status and with what they consider to be wisdom. And Timothy, he's young. He's a new guy. He's fresh out of ministry school of Paul, and he's about to go on his way and come to this Corinthian church, and he's intimidated by that. There's some indication that he may have had a bit of a timid or gentle temperament. So he wasn't necessarily the kind of impressive, polished figure that the Corinthians would have instinctively admired. And he's young, and so Paul anticipates they might look down on him when he gets there. And so he adds, don't despise him. Let no one despise Timothy when he arrives. And what's interesting about that is that's the exact same instruction Paul gives to Timothy, excuse me, himself, when he writes 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:12, a verse that all you young people ought to learn, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So Paul says, Corinthians, don't you despise Timothy. Timothy, don't let anyone despise you because you're young. Be an example. Be a good example for these people. Yeah, we'll come to that later. So in order to defend Timothy's standing, Paul places him on the same footing as himself. He says, Timothy's doing the Lord's work as I am. We're doing the same job here. And so if you despise Timothy, by extension, you're despising me. You're looking down on me and my apostolic mission. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul had already said that he was going to be sending Timothy. This has been the plan all along. And what's interesting is he says, Timothy is my beloved, faithful child in the Lord, and I'm sending him to remind you of my teaching. So here's the Corinthians who are so wise in their own eyes and so puffed up and think themselves so smart and so eloquent. And Paul says, yeah, I got to send you this kid to actually teach you anything. You guys need to learn something. So I'm sending you young Timothy to do that. And then this verse just sort of reinforces that errand. Receive him well. Help him on his way in peace. Now again, that phrase, help him on his way, that's the same phrase Paul used about himself earlier. That means send him onward after he comes with provision and with support. He's going to come to you, receive him well, and then send him off with what he needs. What do we take from this? That Timothy reminds us that usefulness in God's work is not a function of age or of confidence or of charisma. The primary attribute required in a servant of God is faithfulness. So Timothy's coming, receive him, and then send him off in a good way. Apollos, on the other hand, is not coming. And that verse, verse 12, opens with the phrase that we've seen so often in this letter, now concerning. And this seems to be the phrase that Paul uses to take up matters that the Corinthians had raised in their own letter to him. So it's not at all unlikely that they had written to Paul saying, hey, by the way, is Apollos going to come back and visit us anytime soon? Because there's, you know, there's a number of people in the town that are very attached to Paulos. They considered him their favorite. They really anchored onto him. And it's against that backdrop, that charged backdrop, that Paul writes these statements. Paulos was eloquent. You remember that he was scripturally gifted. He was trained in Alexandria. He is the one who watered what Paul had planted. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. And a faction had sprung up around him. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of this letter, the first several chapters were all about divisions. And Paul says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul. And some are saying, I am of Apollos. And so through no fault of his own, there's a whole group in Corinth that had anchored on to Apollos and created a faction there with him over and opposed against Paul. And so Paul spends four chapters dealing with that tension. And against that backdrop, two details stand out. First, Paul calls him our brother Apollos and says he strongly urged him to go to Corinth. So it's a very emphatic way of saying that. That's an important point, because a jealous leader is not going to be telling his supposed rival to go and spend time in the church. He'd have just quietly let Apollos fade away or just not mentioned Apollos at all. Paul does exactly the opposite. He's actively pushing Apollos to visit the very church that's pitting the two of them against each other, saying, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos. And so this is like a real-time demonstration of what Paul had argued for back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he said, what then is Paul? What then is Apollos? Answer, we're merely servants of the Lord, servants through whom you believed. We are fellow workers. We are not rivals. We have the same mission, the same objective in mind. That's point number one. Point number two is Apollos was not at all willing to come now. Now, Paul doesn't tell us why, but he doesn't override it. He doesn't resent it. He just says that's what's happening. And I'm acknowledging, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but it strikes me that both Paul and Apollos loved the Corinthian church. Both Paul and Apollos wanted what was best for the Corinthian church, but apparently they saw different means of achieving that in this particular situation. And that's, I think that's instructive, that two Christian workers can have the same goal, but come to different conclusions as to what's the best way to achieve that goal. Paul looks at the situation and says, Apollos, I think it'd be really great if you came and spent some time in Corinth. They got a bunch of divisions going on there. Maybe you could help fix that. Apollos seems to be thinking, if I go, I'm just going to add fuel to the fire of these divisions, and I don't want the divisions either. That may be the case. It may also just be Apollos was busy doing work elsewhere, and it was not a convenient time to come. In either case, Paul simply honors that freedom, adding that he'll come when he has an opportunity. Okay? So the takeaway here, again, is an obvious one. Mature spiritual leaders refuse rivalry and even promote other ministries. And they leave genuine room for a fellow laborer's conscience, objectives, timing, to be worked out as they see fit, rather than trying to control it. We can come to the same conclusion, and we can arrive there in different ways, and because I see it one way and you see it another way, it's not a cause for tension. It's not a cause for argument. We can just agree to love each other and let us each use our own spiritual discernment as to how God is calling us to do our ministry. All right, verses 13 and 14. In 13 and 14, Paul's going to give us five staccato imperatives, five kind of shotgun commands here. The first four ring out like orders from a military commander, and then the fifth one describes the character by which the first four are to be done. So here they are. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. There's our five. Let's go through them. Be on the alert. This is the Greek word gregorio. It's a present imperative, which means it's constant. Keep going. Keep being on alert. Always be watchful. This is a word that's used frequently throughout the New Testament in different ways, but there's two primary ways that we see it used, this be on alert. The first is to be on the alert against the schemes of the devil. And the famous, the familiar passage you'll all recognize for that is 1 Peter 5:8. Be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So be watchful in your life, particularly in the areas where you know that you are vulnerable. It's all too easy to become complacent with sin that you are familiar with. Those are the sins that are the most damaging, the ones where you've seared your conscience such that you don't even feel the pang of guilt or remorse when you do those sins anymore, because they've just become a comfortable piece of your life. And that's a dangerous place to be, and you have to be on the alert against that, because inevitably and invariably, sin will fester, and it will grow, and it will have a dire consequence. So be on the alert. The second way that this phrase, be on the alert, is used, and this is the way it's used most frequently, is to be on the alert for the return of the Lord. And one of the many illustrations of that's in Matthew 24, 42. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And we could look at dozens of others that say similar things. And I think it's without doubt that Paul had both of these ideas in mind. A, be on the alert for the coming of the Lord, and B, knowing that he's coming again, and that you're going to stand before him at the judgment seat and give an account for everything that you've done in your life, be on the alert against the schemes of the devil and his minions tempting you into sin, sin that you will give an account for. Okay, that's number one. Number two, stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. So here's the image of holding your ground, not being dislodged, just anchoring in and being immovable. Stand firm, not in faith, but stand firm in the faith. That is the gospel message and the accompanying body of doctrine delivered by the apostles. That is the faith. A few of you were here for the very first book study that we did, which was Jude. And you will remember, I'm certain, that the exhortation of Jude was to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the essence of Christianity, the gospel message, and all of the doctrines surrounding that. Standing firm is connected to those same things as watchfulness. We are called to stand firm against sin and stand firm in our hope. So these two are together. They go hand in hand. Concerning our battle against sin, we've got Ephesians 6:13. It tells us, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Okay, so watch out for the schemes of the devil. Be on the alert. Your adversary is prowling around. Clothe yourself in the armor of God so that you can stand firm against those schemes. That's the first part. Concerning our hope in the return of the Lord, we could look to Hebrews 10. And that tells us to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, which is just another way of saying stand firm. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Therefore, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're encouraging one another with the hope of the return of the Lord, and that truth should cause us to stand firm and hold fast to our confession of faith without wavering. In addition to those, one other noteworthy use is in Ephesians 4:14. Paul says, stand firm in the faith so that you're not blown around by winds of doctrine. That's a message our generation could really use, not to be blown around by strange winds of doctrine. Here's what the verse says. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. That's a passage that we could all take to heart. And it's one that leads directly into the next command, which is act like men. Don't be a child tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Be mature. Be courageous in your stand for the faith. And that's really what's behind this. This phrase translated as act like men is about being courageous. In fact, some of the translations actually just write it that way. NIV, for example, just says, be courageous. And most commentators understand this expression, act like men, to be an idiom. It's an expression that means courageous. And it's derived from the fact that courage is regarded among the chief of male virtues. One of the primary virtues of being male is that you should have courage. It's not that women can't be courageous, that's obviously not the case, but we don't send out the women to defend the village against the marauding hordes. We know intrinsically that it is incumbent upon males in those types of situations to be the ones who act like men, to be the ones who are courageous. And so that's how this phrase was derived. Now, certainly men should act like men. That also would make tremendous progress in our generation if we could take that one to heart. But all of us, men and women, are to be courageous in our stand for the faith. And of course, the Bible is filled with examples in the lives of courageous men and women who took a stand for the faith at the risk of their own lives. And that should be an encouragement to us in an age that is growing increasingly hostile toward the truths of Scripture, because courage is a commodity that's in short supply these days. It's much easier to capitulate. It's much easier to compromise. Much easier to water down the truth so that it doesn't offend anybody than it is to make a stand for what the Bible actually says. And because it's easier, that's what much of the modern church has done, and that will not end well. So don't let us do that. Be courageous and stand in the faith. Not only be courageous, but be strong, which is the fourth imperative. Be strong and courageous. These two go together. This reminds us of the Lord's familiar instruction to Joshua after the death of Moses, and Joshua's taking on the command of Israel. God says to him, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's Joshua 1:9. And the idea here is not that we have to manufacture our own strength as a product of our resolve or our own fortitude. The point is that our strength is in the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where our strength comes from. Strength isn't grit that you manufacture. It's power that comes through the Holy Spirit. Our strength is derived from the Lord's strength. And the courage of the previous command, the courage to stand firm in our faith, is sustained by this strength that comes from the Lord. Now, all of this, all of these instructions, and really everything in the Christian life, is regulated by the chief Christian virtue, which is love. You remember that was how chapter 13 ended. The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide. The greatest of these is love. Let all that you do be done in love. We're commanded to be strong in verse 13, and we're commanded to be loving in verse 14. And that is because biblical strength is never separated from biblical love. And of course, the chief example of this is Jesus himself. And one of the best places to see this is one of my favorite chapters. It's in Revelation chapter 5. And what I love about Revelation chapter 5 is you see Jesus described with two titles. One, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that points to his strength. And then immediately after that, he's called the Lamb who was slain, and that points to his love. He is strong, he is king, he is a conqueror, but he's also a loving lamb that laid down his life for his people. He is the rider on the white horse that comes with a sword waging war, and he is the Word made flesh, born into a fragile human body, living a life just so he could die for the sins of people that he loved. So in the same way, let us be strong and courageous in a way that is grounded and fortified by deep, Spirit-inspired biblical love. Two go together. All right, 15 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." Here, Paul points to the household of Stephanas as the first fruit. Stephanas was, and his household were among the first converts in Corinth. And he calls them the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is the region around Corinth. If you were with us back in chapter 15, we discussed this concept of first fruits. It's an idea that's drawn from the Old Testament feast of first fruits. And in that feast, the first and best portion of the crop was brought to God and set apart and dedicated to him as an offering. And then after that, the rest was gathered up. And the image carries three connotations that Paul's relying on here as he talks about the household of Stephanas. First is the priority of time. They're the first converts, among the first converts in Corinth. They were the leading edge. They were the earliest fruit out of that soil in Corinth. Second is the consecration to God. Remember, first fruits were holy. They were set apart and dedicated to the Lord. That's exactly what Paul says about Stephanas and his household. They devoted themselves to the Lord. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Their very lives became a kind of first fruits offering. And then third, the first fruits are a promise of a greater harvest that is to come. And so calling them the first fruits signals that the Corinthian church and the wider region of Achaia was the harvest that followed, partly as a result of the faith of Stephanas and his household. Okay, and all of this serves Paul's greater, bigger point here, that because of this, because they were some of the first fruits, because they dedicated themselves to the service of the Lord, because they've labored longer and harder, they're worthy of honor. These are leaders in your congregation. They should be acknowledged as such because they have poured their lives out for the ministry. It's not based on an office. It's based on the fact that they have been consecrated, they are faithful, they are first fruits, they've served the longest and the hardest. In verse 17, we find that Stephanas, who was just mentioned, along with Fortunatus and Achaicus, had come to visit Paul. And probably this is the delegation that brought the letter the Corinthian church had written with all of their questions. These are probably the guys who brought that letter over to Paul. And Paul rejoiced at their arrival. He was glad to receive them. When he says they supplied what was lacking on your part, the lack is simply the Corinthians' absence. That is, the whole Corinthian congregation obviously can't go and travel to be with Paul in Ephesus, so these three stood in for as a representative of the whole congregation. By coming in person, they supplied the one thing the absent church could not give, which was presence and fellowship. They did this as a representation. That's what Paul's getting at with the idea of lack. So a statement is warm. It's not a critical statement. He's not saying you're deficient in some way. He's just saying, I wish you could be with all of you, but I can't, so I'm glad I can be with these guys. You guys couldn't be here, but these representatives, they give me the joy of your company on your behalf. Now, verse 18, Paul says of these men who've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that they've been a blessing to me, just as they have been a blessing to the Corinthian church. And again, therefore, they are worthy of acknowledgement for this. Treat them with respect and with honor. 19 and 20, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca meet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay. Here, Paul delivers corporate greetings from the churches in Asia, including the one where he's writing this letter, the church at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla were, Prisca is just the formal name for Priscilla. Elsewhere throughout the scripture, they're called Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla are some of the first people that Paul met when he got to Corinth. They were tent makers, just like he was. And since he was a tent maker, he found the tent makers in the city and said, hey, can I set up shop with you guys? Maybe we can work together. And that's exactly what he did. And so he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila for 18 months. They worked side by side. They helped support his ministry. And eventually, when he left to head up to Ephesus, they packed up shop and they followed him there to Ephesus. And so they stayed in Ephesus. Paul went off on other missionary journeys. And it was in Ephesus where they met Apollos, the one that was referenced earlier. Now, Apollos, he was a smart guy. He was a brilliant guy. He had a great education. He knew all of the Old Testament. He knew about John the Baptist, but he didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't know the message of the gospel. And it was Priscilla and Aquila that taught Apollos about Jesus, that Apollos then took that message back and continued it in Corinth. Verse 20, he takes the common cultural greeting. He sanctifies it as a sign of familial affection within the family of Christ, and a symbol that crosses over racial divisions, social divisions, financial divisions. He's just saying, look, greet one another the way you greet a family member. All of you are together in the family of the Lord. Finally, 21 through 24, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, Paul normally dictated his letters. He had very poor eyesight, we understand. And so it's probably difficult for him to write. He says elsewhere he had to write in really big letters. And so he dictated his letters for somebody else to write, but he then put a personal greeting at the end, and that authenticates the letter. It adds weight to it. He's saying, look, this, I dictated it, but I'm writing the salutation here in my own hand, so you see that it was actually me. Love, he mentions love here. That's been a theme in this chapter. It's been a theme in the book, subject of all of chapter 13. The reason it's brought up here is that the dividing line of the people of God is love for the Lord himself. If you do not love the Lord, you are accursed. You are anathema. You are devoted to destruction. If you choose self over God, that is the inevitable consequence of your choice. And C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says it so brilliantly in The Great Divorce. He says, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. So it's a powerful statement. If you choose love of self over love of God, you are anathema. You are accursed. You have no hope. You have no future with the Lord. He ends here by saying, Maranatha. Maranatha is an Aramaic word. It means our Lord come. It was sort of a slogan of the church. That's why he doesn't translate it. It was a liturgical refrain. Maranatha. That's why they leave it in the Aramaic here in the passage. And then finally, the letter ends with two gifts. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. We've got pages and pages, very hard correction, and Paul's final word to a difficult church is grace and love. And that's probably instructive for us as well as we engage with difficult people and difficult ministries and people who are misguided and have bad theology. We speak truth, we stand firm, we hold with courage, but we do all of it with grace and love. Thus ends our study of 1 Corinthians. I hope that you will spend time reviewing this book, that you will go back through and read it a couple of times now that we've been through it and you have context for all of it, that it won't just fade away. And ultimately, as we've often said here in the past, that this study would not serve just to make us smarter sinners, but that would turn us into holy saints and that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. Let's ask the Lord for help in that. God, we do need your help. Apart from you, this is an academic endeavor that has no profit. This is only profitable if any of this serves to transform us, to change our hearts, our affections, our desires, our hope. So do that for us, Lord. Anchor our hope with you and in eternity, and may that hope motivate us to have courage, to stand strong, to be bold, and sharing your word and living lives that don't compromise. Bless these people with that strength, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.